So we got to the first two chapters of John in our review, and we come to, again, he laid out theology. Again, I cannot stress this enough, the whole idea of the basic outline. The first 18 verses were theology. He's the Son of God. Okay, and then we have these different eyewitnesses that he brings forth. Remember who they were? And Carol can't answer because she always answers well. Who? What else?
Philip,
the disciple. John. Good. Anybody else? But Andrew was the other disciple. And then Nathaniel, and Philip, and John, and all that group, okay? And then the other eyewitness was, of course, John the Baptist. And he would have been a very credible witness because he was very, very popular. Okay. And people were, after his baptism, and we know now more about his baptism from 2 weeks ago. It was actually his coronation as a king. And the thing that stood out to me in that sermon, and I wonder if it did to you, was what happened at his baptism? Literally, what happened? Okay, he's still the Holy Spirit, but literally something that you could see. People that were there saw something. Remember that from the sermon 2 weeks ago? Because Jesus uses this against them. Because if you don't believe in me because of what you saw, what the crowd saw, which would have been, we now think that there was thousands upon thousands of people. What did they see?
The heavens opened and yes. He descended upon.
And they would have heard.
The Father speak.
So that was a pretty, the only other time that's going to happen is when?
Second coming.
And if they don't believe that, then you're not going to believe. And so that was his coronation as a king. That's what Mark says. And so we'll talk about how he responds then as a king in his exercise of authority this morning. So you get back to the Gospel of Mark. And so that happened, and he's there, and people are coming, and he's baptizing. And then we have eventually, he goes through Samaria and whatnot. But he's beginning now, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to perform signs and wonders. Okay? And he has large crowds following him to the point where the Gospels tell us that he can't stand even on the beach and preach. So where does he have to go?
He's out in the water.
In a boat out in the water. And so we're talking 10, 20, 30, maybe even 100,000 or more people there that are listening to him preach, and they're seeing him do what? Just massive amounts of signs and wonders. So much to the point that John closes the gospel with what?
The anniversary.
If you were to record everything he did, we wouldn't
have. Are written,
yeah. No, but we record all the signs he did, it would take many volumes. Yeah. So he just is, it's on a scale that is unprecedented. He basically, as one theologian said, banished disease in Palestine. And so word got out and people are coming from everywhere. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone to, anybody here has ever been to a Pentecostal or charismatic conferences. You have probably heard of the Gospel Coalition or the G3 conference. Those conferences that are for maybe your they're for everybody, but they're not people that are so much are into the gifts of the Spirit as much, but they're basically more theology or word-driven. You get the speakers there, and it's all about information gathering, and they give a great sermon. Leadership conferences are like that, okay? So you have these people that come to that. Well, I don't know. I've only been to one charismatic conference, and the teaching was so, but there were displays of the power of God, which is why I wanted to see, because I'd never seen it in all these other conferences. Okay? So we have tens of 20,000, maybe 100,000 more are seeing Jesus do this. And I cannot stress this point enough again, how many remain? But we know, how many were in the upper room? 120, right? And then how many actually saw him? 120 there, and the disciples and there was another 500. So out of all of that, a small amount have actually believed.
You're talking about Acts?
Yeah.
Okay.
And so it fits with when I would share my faith all those years. Campus ministry, it felt like I was talking to a wall. Because you're educated people, you're an engineer major, you're a journalist major, you're this and that, you guys are smart, you're got into these universities, and you can't understand this basic concept. So, and people believed in his name, it says in 2:23-25. What does that mean? Well, that they saw his miracles, but Jesus didn't believe in their believing. And that leads right into Nicodemus, who was in that crowd, and we get what is the main theme, or one of the main themes, from the story of Nicodemus. What's the phrase that we all hear, that we all hear preached, but we don't really understand?
You must be born again.
I'm a born-again Christian. You must be born again. But what does that mean, to be born again? What?
To be redeemed from our sins.
Redeemed from your sins, okay, born from the Spirit. What else does it mean?
It's fully a work of God.
It's fully a work of God. What does that mean? And so salvation is a holy work of God. And so you're going to hear me talk about, because Mark talks about this in the sermon, that you must repent and believe. And that is misleading in one sense. So then I must get my life together and then believe, and then I'm saved. Well, that's not what it means. Whenever you see the word repent, in tied to salvation, because this is where the false cult of the Church of Christ is, that they had to must be baptized in order to believe. They had baptism in addition to belief, and that's wrong. You're not saved through baptism. You're saved through your faith in Jesus Christ. When you are baptized, then the work of the Holy Spirit does. But whenever you see the word repent and believe, think of the other R when you think of the word repent and intention to believe, regeneration. So when it says be born again, that is really the work of regeneration. It's something that comes from above. It is God has chosen you, and when were you chosen?
Before the foundation of the world.
Before creation, before anything, you were chosen in eternity past. I'm going to save you. I'm not going to save you. I hate to say it this way, but that's what the scriptures teach. Some are destined to glory. Some are destined to destruction. And he saved you. And that's really when you were saved. You were born whatever time in history, and then God has a time when he chooses to wake you up. And you realize you believe. It's all the work of God. That's the born again part of it. And that's what he says there, that you must be born again. That means born from above. So if somebody says I'm a born again Christian, you look at your lifestyle and it doesn't really match up. Have they ever really been born from above? No, they just have, that language has been passed on. Okay. They don't really understand what it means. So that's the divine sovereignty. God chooses you, and he does that work in you so that you believe. Then there's human responsibility. Everybody who stands before God, when were you judged? Because we talked about this in chapter 3.
The day we came into the world, yeah. We're born in sin.
Well, there's one word that says that talks about when you've been judged in John chapter 3. Remember that, by chance? Already. Remember that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's been judged already.
So the moment that you were judged was beforehand, but for you, the moment you entered the world, you were already judged. So the popular thing that I grew up on, and it made sense, and I used to share my faith and stuff, but really isn't biblical, is the idea that when you stand before God and God were to ask you, why should you have another thing to say, you can recount your good deeds and bad deeds and so on. And I'm getting a point across that you can't earn God's favor. But no one's going to stand before God and say, okay, look at my good deeds and bad deeds. Why? Because you've already been judged. Okay? anyone who stands before God, the only answer they can give is, because I believe. And if you don't believe, and the Father may say, you're already judged. I don't want your resume. You've already rejected my son. You don't believe.
He who does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe.
Yeah. And so you either believe or not, and that's the human responsibility. And I don't know how that works out, that divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. I'm not going to be trying to understand that. But that's what we see the scriptures presenting. And we talk about the twin parallel tracks, divine responsibility or divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And that's really what the story of Nicodemus is about. And it's really fascinating because he was a great eyewitness, a great testimony, because he was one of the top three Pharisees who were the enemies of Jesus. And he admits that we believe in you, but we believe that you are a man, a teacher, and no one can do these signs unless he's from God. But Nicodemus at this point in time didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God and as his sacrificial death. You see. And so Jesus explains all of this. Okay? You must be born of the water and spirit, and that is totally confusing. It simply means it's a work of the Holy Spirit. He cleanses you. Parts the life of Jesus to you so that you have energy and choose to believe. That's it.
Is the water here referring to your physical birth?
No, it's referring to the cleansing. Water is always for cleansing. Remember that? Remember the wedding. What was the water for? The large vat. The water was one. What was the water for? Cleansing. They wash their hands.
Okay.
You know, wash their feet. So your thoughts on the story of Nicodemus?
Well, I thought that when he went to Jesus in chapter 3, and then I thought Nicodemus was born again then. But you said that it was actually like a 3-year process for him before he finally did come.
How can these things be, is what he said.
Yeah.
He didn't quite get it, did he?
Yeah, it took him a while to get it, but then he was present at Jesus' death and at his burial.
And he argued for him and said, we're not going to judge this man.
Yeah.
Our law doesn't allow that. And then they accused him. And then he's argued for him before Pilate, tradition says. And then tradition tells us he was probably baptized with Peter and John or James. The life that he lived and the death that he died. He was taken from him, so he obviously believed, but believing is a process. Okay. Again, Neo in the Matrix, he's beginning to believe. What else? You have to interact, because I'm not just going to throw information out of you. Okay? I know we forget, and I forget. What else stood out to you in that story? Anything?
The Pharisees generally believed themselves to be sinless, that they were warranted to a position of favor with God. And because they see the condemnations they give to all these people that Jesus has healed. So when I see this, I see also Jesus' approach as to what he's talking about to Nicodemus. He's talking about condemnation and judgment, which is what the Pharisees were doing to the people. He was pointing it out that it was God that is doing the ultimate judgment, not you. And so that's, so I thought it was kind of interesting that he would sense maybe a condemnation from God, just because some things are not resolved in that rebirth, the salvation of God.
Jesus is God, and so when he says, this is like God speaking to us, if you were the Nicodemus, how does he respond to Nicodemus? mean, how does he communicate to them?
He asks some questions.
He asks some questions. He goes right to the main issue, the key issue, which he wants them to be saved. But he also, I mean, he's speaking to them. He's like, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things.
Mm-hmm. Well, the thing is, too, what I saw in here is he didn't refuse to tell him heavenly things, even though he says, how shall I tell you? I've told you earthly things, how shall I tell you heavenly things? If you haven't believed the earthly things, how should you believe the heavenly? But he goes right in and tells him the heavenly things anyway, because he's talking about what from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of God, how man is looked upon.
He's a father, and we are his children. Think about that. If your child doesn't understand something, what do? And you sit down. Go ahead, Jen. Okay, but what else does he mean? Think it's interaction with, because he's his child, but he is going to be his child. How does the parent talk to the child? He wants him to understand. And so he dumps it down. He explains it to him. He's also pretty direct. Okay. And he expects him to perform, right? There's accountability. So it can seem like it's he's just being a little harsh. Well, no, he's very concerned and wants him to believe. And so he explains it in a way that he'll understand it. And he even takes a conversation in the very beginning, what was the key issue. But again, I remind you, Nicodemus was one of the top three teachers, who was very wealthy, very well respected. And what did he find in his commitment to his Judaism? He was lacking. And so he goes to listen to somebody that he could talk to because there's some very few people. And he sees this, here she is amazed, and then he says, sees these signs and wonders, and so it's like, maybe I can talk to this guy as a peer. And they obviously do that about Jesus. They said, you're a teacher, you're a man of God. And he talks to him at a very high level in terms of theology, but symbolically also in a way that challenges what he knows. But he basically tells him, all that you're doing, thinking you are earning God's favor and you're in the kingdom, you're not. All that you've done doesn't matter. Salvation is love. How hard would that be for somebody that, let's say, is 30 or 40 years old, that you have been taught that all your life? How hard would that be for you to hear that?
Especially when you're one of the head religious leaders.
Yeah. So there's no way he believed. It was going to take time.
I thought you were going to say a miracle.
What?
I thought you were going to say...
Well, it is obviously a miracle, but I mean, it took time for him to process everything. It took time for...
He's got to undo everything that he's learned. Just viewing how the other scribes and Pharisees were condemning the people that had to go, that they even brought before him. How did you get healed? Every guy says, will you become his disciples too?
And yeah.
Say, you were born in sin. Which means they were not. They thought themselves to be pure.
But I would think there would be some excitement in learning the truth, learning this whole way that made a lot more sense than what they came from.
And so that's what Nicodemus, he's a legalist. And it is a journey that it goes on and on and on. So, another reason why we believe about Jesus Christ, he says that we testify, he said, about what we've seen and what we know and we heard. And you don't even know that. And he's referring to himself. He knows what eternal life is like. He knows what it takes to get in the kingdom. He knows the kingdom. Because where is he from? Heaven. He's the only one that can explain God. Because he's been there, he's seen him, and so on. And so, to Lloyd's point, I told you earthly things. You don't get it. The whole idea of birth and everything. I'm not going to tell you heavenly things. You're not going to get it. And so he got to ultimately what we're talking about here, in one sense, in the story of Nicodemus is, how do I know if someone is a believer? What's the process of belief? And I mentioned this last week, but this is where we talked about it in the class in chapter 3. Remember the reformers, the three words that they gave? Did you remember those other than Carol? Yes. What are they?
Notitia, fiducia, or something like that in essentia.
What do they mean, essentius?
Well, to know, to...
Notitia is the word what? From the word notitia, what word do we get? Or notification, right?
Notification.
And it means to know. And that would refer to what? You have some sort of knowledge. There's at least some work of the Spirit. You're desiring some things and you know. Okay? What is fiducia?
Trust.
Integrity.
Yeah. It means that you believe. Trust, faith, belief. Okay? That's why they say the board of directors, they trust me. I have a fiduciary responsibility to run this company in a profitable way. So the board is trusting this person to do what they're supposed to do, and that's fiduciary, I believe. And there are people that know and that believe, but then all the way. Okay? That's where you get assentious. And you get assent from that word, and it means that you commit to your belief. So the people in Hebrews that were being tested either deny Christ or turn to Jesus and live, or you could lose your life. Those people had been in church. They knew. They experienced all that they could experience in a church. Doing signs and wonders and prayers and fellowship and all of that. And they believed in that, and they still come. But when it was put to the test, there were some that fell away. And it was impossible for that person or that group of people to ever be saved because they would have to re-crucify the Son of God all over again. In other words, there was nothing else left for you to experience. It makes sense logically. You've experienced the power of God through signs and wonders. You're praying and you sense the Spirit of God or sense God's presence. The fellowship and love that you by witness of people serving and giving in ways that don't make any sense. You're seeing and sensing and knowing all of this, and you willingly walk away and put to the test. It's impossible for you to be renewed again. So for all those people that were alive, everybody in Capernaum, everybody in Galilee and in Judea that saw all those things, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah, because they would have believed that they saw those things, they experienced those things. And so, that's why we pray for people to believe. Okay? It's a process. I'm assuming the process goes like this, right, by the way. We hear the gospel message, usually as a child or a youth, and we respond, we raise our hand, and go forward and pray that prayer, and it's an experience, right? And then maybe we walk with God for a little bit, and we kind of fall back into old patterns and habits, and then we renew ourselves again at another church service or another rally or some event. We're kind of in this pattern, and then we finally seem like we kind of turn a corner again and we really commit to belief, and I'm no longer struggling anymore that I can lose my salvation, but I am recognize that sanctification is a process. Okay? And I only condemn myself when I sin, I confess my sin, and go on, and so on and so forth. How many stories do we know that you are the thief on the cross? That you just believe in and really that's it? So it's a process that we go through. We become more and more and more committed and believe. We believe. And we know we're saved.
Was the
was beginning to believe, wasn't he?
Yeah, so he was in a process, not like...
Sure, everybody's in a process. The disciples were in a process. They believed he was the Messiah. Did they really believe in him after that? Their meeting with him? What did he say about them throughout his ministry? The faith. Do you even still believe? You know, did Judas ever believe? No. Did Thomas, when did he believe? So it's a process. It's a process.
And even after you're saved, it's still a process.
That's why, what does Paul say? Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what we know is God's at work in us to will and to act according to his good purposes. Okay? Work it out. Prove it by your lifestyle. As I read the Gospel of Mark this week, I was remembered, he said, those who endure to the end will be saved. Maybe that really is, I mean, I know that we talk about the God is by nature a forgiving God, he's by nature a loving God. But really, how do we know? I can be a loving person and be very gracious and forgiving, and I can walk away in a moment. How do I really know? The ultimate litmus test is you endure, you remain. No matter the cost. You will only pay the cost. Okay? I give everything up. Follow him. Now, people do not believe in the end because why? He talks about this. In order to believe, you have to admit that you are evil. Because when he comes into the world, he comes in as light. And what does light do?
Reveals the darkness.
It shines in the darkness and reveals your evil deeds. And people would love their sin rather than love Jesus. Okay? And so they will reject him. They love that sin more than they love the Lord, and so they reject him. Okay? They flee from him. Everybody that saw everything when put to the test in John chapter 6, when he goes to that difficult teaching, did they walk towards him or did they flee from him? The majority left him. Okay? What will happen when he comes again? When the heavens open, the bright light appears in that darkened sky, we believe. What do?
Hide.
They flee. Yes. Why? Because their evil deeds are exposed. You experience this maybe every day, every week, when you sin. You know, you feel like you're ashamed and you feel uncomfortable towards God, right? So you avoid him. I do it. Because I don't want to admit that what I did was wrong, and I will busy myself with other things. I'm going to get distracted. All of that. That's the same thing. And what I keep have to remind myself and remind everybody here, like, especially in this first four chapters, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. He calls you to. He's provided a way to restore the fellowship, confession. Your life should be, say it, one solid stream of confession, because that is who we are. You're forgiven. That there's grace upon grace. So when I see somebody that doesn't forgive, I know one person right now, and the only person I know of that is not a believer is that young lady that refused to forgive us, even though we didn't even intentionally try and sin, a couple of months ago. She sat there, I can still see her face in my mind right now, and the pastor said, what about you guys forgiving? It was impossible for her to forgive. She was in ministry, serving, doing all this, grew up in the church. My wife and I would go to our grave until she comes to us and says, I forgive you. She's not a believer. And so you have to be quick to forgive. You cannot be offended. When someone leaves the church, it happens here, and I find out about it, he was there, or you were there, maybe you were there, you weren't there, but God was there. Someone was in the church, and I found some information. My first words were like, how can we help them get out of the fence? Because I know that they're leaving in a fence, okay? And that's the first thing God does, is he looks to forgive. Beware, and it's, you know, it's one of the reasons why I talk so much about the trap of offense. You can't get offended. There's something wrong if you get offended easily. Because that is one of the first things that says that God's power and spirit, God's spirit empowers you. And he says the first walk that we do is a walk of humility. And it talks about bearing with one another in love. Okay? And that walk of humility is humility, patience, gentleness, kindness, all of that. That walk of humility is basically, I described it as someone that is almost impossible to offend. Okay? So, and that's why Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. You go out to them. Okay? We talked about ministry, and we'll close with chapter 3, about everything you have been given to you in your life and the ministry has come from God. And we talked about John the Baptist's ministry, what was happening to it now. Now Jesus arrived on the scene. He went down, and his went up. Okay? So there's no boasting. Everything I have has been given to me. He must increase, I must decrease. Okay? Any other questions about that? Because we're going to end right now because we'll give you guys some time to set some thoughts about that. Even the Holy Spirit has been given to you and to me with measure, but to Jesus it was given without measure. I only have certain gifts, limited what I can do. Okay? You have the same, you have gifts that he's given you. So real quick, one other question. That was a review, real quick, of the first three chapters, and we also did chapter 4 before we ended here and so on. What did you think of the study? You liked it? Was it too in-depth?
No, it was more detailed than I...
It was like so many of us have been taught, new believers send them to the book of John, and you're saying, and I'm saying, why? That's what I've always been taught. Well, this is why. There's so much meaning that you don't understand as a new believer, that you don't understand as an old believer.
I'm offended.
Okay.
I knew it was a courtroom setting type structure, and Erica did too, but then when I took the time to go through this past year, this year, that was what took her back. And we would tell people, go and read the Gospel of John. Like, well, knowing the reading habits of people today, maybe we might have to look at Mark, because it's short and it's quick.
Yeah.
You know? That's why I chose it. I can get through it maybe this year, this whole larger chunks of scripture to get through hopefully this year. And so, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our lives. We thank you most importantly for your son's sacrifice on the cross. We ask that you would bless our day, bless our food we're going to eat eventually, prepare our hearts to worship. We thank you for your abundant provision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.